On D-Day, June 6, 1944, thousands of Allied troops landed on the beaches of Normandy. Landing crafts were used to get them as close to the shores as possible. And the closer they got to the beach, the closer the gunfire sounds. And the bullets were whizzing over their heads. And bullets were hitting the landing crafts. And shells were exploding next to them. And if you've seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, you know that it was accurately depicted that many men were getting sick, sick with fright. For many of them knew this would be their final minutes on this earth. Approximately 2,500 American soldiers lost their lives that day. And we can only imagine the fear on that morning. And we're so grateful for their sacrifices. But one of the enemies that soldiers have to contend with before and during battle is fear. Fear. Believers are in a kind of battle, as we have been learning, but it's a spiritual battle. We are fighting against evil, against the devil, against his forces, and we know that none of us in our own strength can win this battle and withstand these attacks, and we know that we can succumb to fear, but Paul wants to tell us we have nothing to fear because we have a great invincible weapon, an armor from God that is adequate for the job that will enable us to stand if we just put on every part of it. We are in the final section of our study of the book of Ephesians, and we've called this series New Creation, New Community, because Paul has been talking about how in Christ alone, by faith alone, in his finished work alone, believers have been made into new creatures, and we are part of God's new community. And therefore, Paul has made the argument, since this is true, we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And that means we are to be equipped for service. We are to live in unity. We are to live in sacrificial love for one another. And instead of filling ourselves with the intoxications of the world, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will live a life of worship, a life of gratitude, a life of submissiveness to one another. And Paul says this will be most evident in the way that we conduct ourselves within the God-ordained relationships within the family and within the present authority structures in the workplace. Well, then Paul concludes with one final crucial thing that we must do to live this kind of transformational life in this fallen world. We must find strength in the Lord. And the way we're going to find strength in the Lord is to put on the spiritual armor that God has given to us. And it's absolutely crucial that we do this because we are in a battle. And if we don't put it on, we are going to live defeated lives. We cannot be spectators. We have to engage in the battle. And it's a battle not only against the sinful influences of this world, but the sinful nature in all of us. And it's also a battle against the devil and his vast army, which rules the world and the unseen realm. Well, last week we looked at verses 10 through 12 of chapter 6, and we examined what it meant to find our strength in the Lord, and then why it's important to put on the armor of God, so that we can stand in the battle. And we also looked at the nature of the enemy, the devil, and his craftiness and his organization. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there is a story of Elijah and his servant in the town of Dothan. The northern kingdom of Israel has been weakened, and it's being attacked by the Syrian army and that infamous king Ben-Hadad. But every time Ben-Hadad puts together a plan to attack the people of God, God reveals it to Elijah. And Elijah tells it to the king of Israel, and they are able to outwit them. Well, Ben-Hadad finally finds out that Elijah's behind it all, and so he goes after Elijah, who lives in Dothan. And one morning when Elijah's servant wakes up and goes outside, he sees a vast array of the Syrian army surrounding them. And he comes back frantically, fearfully, and Elijah says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he's speaking of this spiritual reality that every believer needs to have the eyes of faith to see, that there is this unseen warfare going on around us, and yet God has provided adequate provision for us to stand in his armor and also, of course, in the heavenly beings that he's given charge over us. So today we're going to start focusing on the pieces of God's armor in verse 13 and 14. And for context, we're going to read the entire paragraph that we'll be looking at for the next 4 weeks. Hear the word of the Lord. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." That ends the reading of God's holy word. Paul gives us here 7 indispensable items for spiritual warfare. 6 of them are actual pieces of this spiritual armor, and the 7th is an additional item that we find in verse 18, which is the means, really, of appropriating all these other articles, and that is prayer. And so each week, for these next 4 weeks, we're going to be focusing on these items, these pieces. This week, we're going to see that since God has given us this armor, we must see that we are diligent in putting it on. And when we do so, we can be certain that we will stand firm. And the first piece that God has given us is truth. And this truth secures us for battle. And then the second piece he has given us is righteousness. And this righteousness deflects the devil's attacks. So let's first look at verse 13, rather, where Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Now, therefore refers to what he said previously, beginning in verse 11, the importance of putting on the armor of God to be strong, to stand firm, because there are spiritual forces that would overwhelm us if we didn't have this armor. And Paul uses a different verb in verse 11. Instead of saying put on, he says take up. And this word means undertake or assume. And what he's emphasizing here is the urgency of our individual responsibility. He's urging us to do this at once. Do not tarry. Do not let the enemy find you defenseless. You see, this putting on or this taking up is not a passive activity. It's not something we just allow to happen. No, we must do it. We must not have this attitude of, well, whenever I get around to it, I'll put on the armor of God. He emphasizes putting on the whole armor, and in a methodical way. I'm fascinated with flying and with pilots and what they have to do to get ready to fly their plane. My dad sent me a YouTube video the other day of a pilot that was getting ready to fly a P-51, a World War II fighter. And he had a GoPro camera on his head, and he climbed into the cockpit, and here you see in HD quality, you know, his entire cockpit and all the instruments. And then he goes through each instrument, and he knows instinctively where everything is on the instrument panel, and he sets everything the way it needs to be set, flipping switches, turning dials, checking his instruments, and he goes through this routine three times to make sure he's done everything properly, and then he gives a thumbs up. You know, no matter what kind of plane, there is a checklist. There is an order that pilots use. They must go through to prepare the plane for takeoff. Well, Paul is kind of stressing the same thing here. There is an urgent, methodical process of checking and making sure we're ready for battle, that not one piece is overlooked. Now, this charge, this command that's given to God's people is also a guarantee. It's also a promise. He says that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so the first truth that God wants us to see in this text is that when believers urgently and purposefully take up all of God's armor, they will stand firm in the evil day. Now, Paul mentions standing three times in this passage. We've seen how important it is for soldiers to stand their ground on the battlefield, to be able to defend their position, but also to stand in order to wage opposition or an offensive. You see, Christians that are unbalanced, that don't have a sure footing or foothold in Christ, and all they have in Christ, well, they are easy prey to the devil. What does it mean when Paul says the evil day? Well, you remember there was a similar phrase back in chapter 5, verse 16, when he said, the days are evil. And then John in 1 John chapter 5, 19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Since the fall of mankind, God has allowed Satan to have great power and influence in this world. The evil day probably refers to the days after the first coming of Christ. We're living in the last days. And these days we see that evil is intensifying. And the believer, we know, will have hardships, will have attacks, will have persecutions in this world that's dominated by the devil. But believers need to have confidence. Paul is trying to instill confidence in these Ephesians. He's saying, don't worry. You will survive this. You will stand. You will be safe. During the Napoleonic Wars, there was this climactic battle that took place between Napoleon and his armies and the united armies under the control or command of Sir Arthur Wellesley. And we're talking about the Great Battle of Waterloo. Napoleon had more fighting soldiers on the ground in the field, and he was a master at maneuvering and determining the enemy's weaknesses. Wellesley knew this. And he knew that some of his troops had never seen battle before. They were not tested. And so he decided to form his troops into squares. And as long as they held their ground in those squares, Napoleon could not break their center. You see, Paul is saying here that you may be able to stand. That you is in the plural. And it's important that believers not only put on their individual armor of God, but they also help one another put their armor on. And they come together and they stand together in battle formation. That's why we're together as a church. We need one another. We need the community and the fellowship of God's people if we are going to stand in this battle. Now, last week I mentioned that Paul probably chose this metaphor of armament because he was chained to a Roman centurion 24/7 in Rome. Now, although this is true, I also think that most certainly he was remembering the imagery that we have in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17. In that passage, God sees all the transgressions of his people. He sees that no one is following him, no one is upholding him, no one is righteous, no one is interceding. And he has endured it long enough. And then he says, that his own arm will bring salvation for God's people. And then it says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. And so not only is this armor that we're given armor that has been forged in heaven, but this is armor that our God wore in order to provide us with salvation. Now, when a study is made of these pieces of armor, these pieces come in a natural order in terms of when they are put on or when they are applied. And undoubtedly, the first piece is the belt. The belt is the most important piece in a sense because the belt holds everything else together. And so look at verse 14. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And so the second point God wants us to see in our text is that believers will stand firm by fastening on the belt of truth. Now, belts in our day are used to hold up our trousers. I had Cindy go out and buy me another belt because my belt just keeps on, you know, getting torn up because I'm tightening it all the time. And that's what belts are for, to tighten, to hold up your pants, or in some cases, they're ornamental. But back in these days, for soldiers, a belt was essential because it was used to tuck in your tunic or your long robe to allow you to have the freedom to fight. It was also something where you attached very important things to, like a sheath for your sword, like the breastplate was attached to the belt. And so everything was tightened and secured by the belt. And that's why I think Paul calls this the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Because it is truth that tightens everything, that brings everything together. If we don't have a handle on the truth, we're not going to be able to use these other instruments of protection and battle. Today, what are we told about truth? Truth is relative. Truth is what you determine it to be in your own heart. It may not be truth for someone else, but it's true for you. But that is not what the Bible says about truth. Francis Schaeffer called the truth that's in the Bible true truth. And this truth is not subject to our changing times. It's not subject to our emotions. It is God who gives us this truth. And if we look back to the first chapter of Ephesians in verse 13, Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And then also in chapter 4, verse 21, he refers to the truth that is in Jesus. And so this truth is truth that comes to us from God's special revelation, the Word of God, the Bible, and particularly the teachings or doctrines of who Christ is and what he came to do for us in salvation. In other words, the gospel. The truth that is in Christ is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is that the Bible says God is holy. He is perfect. He is just, and he demands perfection. He demands justice from all of us. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they disobeyed God's commandments. They were to walk in holiness before their God, but they rebelled, and they were banished from the garden, separated from God's presence, and they also inherited the curse of death. Now, because Adam was our representative, we all inherit this sinful nature. We all inherit the same consequences. We are born separated from God. We are born under God's condemnation. We are born under the curse of death. We are born facing God's judgment in hell apart from Christ. We can't do anything about it. We can't earn our way into heaven by our works. Our works are not good enough. We cannot atone for our own sins. And so we are in a predicament. But God, out of his love and mercy and compassion, he says he's going to provide righteousness for us. He is going to provide redemption for us. And how does he do that? Through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, who was sent to this world and became a man and didn't have a sinful nature and lived a sinless life, fulfilling all of God's commandments for us and going to the cross to take the debt that we owed, to take it on himself so that he would be punished in our place. And so for people to receive this salvation, God must come to them. God must unite himself to them through his Holy Spirit and cause them to be born again, cause a spiritual resurrection to occur in their hearts so that they have the ability to believe and to repent of their sins. And then they receive Christ's righteous record of perfection credited to their account, and forgiveness of their sins, because all of their sins were transferred to Christ's account, and he died in our place. And so we are declared forgiven and righteous. That's part of the truth that we gird ourselves with. That is the first step of being ready for spiritual warfare, that your heart is anchored in the truths of God's word and the truth of the gospel. And the truth of God's word gives strength to all the other pieces of the armor. Because without knowing these things, we would not have confidence in these other pieces of the armor. We would not understand their meaning and application for us. You know, in war, propaganda and deception is a big part of the warfare. We've seen it in every one of our wars, and it is certainly true of the devil. He is active in deception, in propaganda. He is constantly putting forth lies and half-truths and trying to confuse us, trying to deceive us, trying to weaken believers and the church. And you know what? He's having a pretty easy time doing it in many cases, because many believers, many churched people are biblically illiterate and are doctrinally illiterate, and they're vulnerable to many false teachers who are gathering followers after them. Paul said in chapter 4, verse 11, that God had given church pastors and teachers to equip the church and to give them more unity and knowledge of the Son of God so that they would be mature, so that they would no longer be tossed back and forth by the waves and winds of the craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. John tells us in 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Paul is saying you can resist the devil's lies and deceits. You can resist his propaganda if you put on the belt of truth. And that's why it's so important to study God's word, to read his word every day. That's why it's so important to have family worship. That's why it's so important to attend corporate worship every Sunday, to hear the word of God preached, to sing and pray and read the word of God. That's why it's important for you to attend Sunday school, because this is one of the primary means that we have determined for equipping the saints with doctrine and with the teachings of Scripture. And so you can have a firm foundation, a firm understanding of the Word of God and the gospel. Another dimension of putting on this belt of truth, though, is not just in believing the Word of God and believing the gospel, but it's what truth produces. Truth produces a good conscience. Truth produces hearts that are authentic, hearts that are sincere, hearts that are full of truthful character and integrity. And that's one of the things that Paul's emphasizing here. The result of truth in our hearts will be transparency, will be authenticity, will be a truthful character. So now Paul moves on to the second piece of armor, and he says, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And so he communicates to us, believers will stand firm by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate covered from your neck to the top of your thighs. They called it the heart protector. It protected all the most of all the vital organs in your body. And it was usually made of bronze, and it had a front and a back. And it enabled a soldier to meet an attacker and to withstand the thrust of a sword. Now, what does it mean when we put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, first, we need to realize that we're not to look to ourselves for righteousness, just like we are not to look to ourselves for truth. Truth and righteousness comes from God. And so we must realize that this piece of armor comes from God. It comes from the imputed righteousness of Christ. Part of the gospel is that we need righteousness and we can't produce it. So Christ came to give it to us, and he imputes his righteousness to us. You know, in the third chapter of Zechariah, there's a scene where Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord in the temple. And Satan is also there, and he is accusing Joshua. And we're told that Joshua is dressed with filthy clothes, representing his sins and the sins of his people. And Satan is pointing out his filth, and he's declaring forcefully, "You have no right to stand before God. You have no right to take this office as priest." But then the angel of God intervenes, and he says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he says to Joshua, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Here we have the double imputation. Here we have God taking away the iniquity of Joshua and giving him his righteousness. That's what is symbolized in this story. And the reason that we can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ is that we were united with Christ when he lived a perfect life. Paul expressed that confidence in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so when a person is born again and they believe in Jesus as their Savior, they're also repudiating any righteousness of their own and accepting as a free gift the righteousness of Christ. What a glorious gift this is, the breastplate of God's righteousness. Now, in spiritual warfare, what does the devil do? He tries to go straight to our hearts. He tries to go straight to our confidence of the assurance of our salvation. And he tries to get us to trust in our own righteousness. Or he tries to build up our self-righteous pride. Or he tries to accuse us and tell us, "You're not good enough for God. You've sinned over and over again. You don't deserve to be God's child. He's not going to use you. He doesn't love you. He's given up on you." That's what the devil does when he attacks us. And what we are to do is look to the righteousness of Christ. Like Paul did in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ." And then down to verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Do we see how incredibly valuable the breastplate of God's righteousness is for the believer? Now, going back to this story in Zechariah with Joshua, immediately after he receives these new vestments and has had his iniquities taken away, Joshua is charged to be obedient, to be holy. The angel says to him, "If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access." So what this shows here is that imputed righteousness is always followed by righteous living. Righteous living is always the eventual evidence of receiving the gospel. Believers will seek to live righteous lives, not in order to gain acceptance with God, but because of the righteousness they already have received, they want to work it out in their lives. And that's why believers love the law of God. We don't rely on our obedience to the law of God for our assurance of salvation, but we love the law now because we know that was provided for us as a path, a guide as to how we are to be holy. And this is what Paul has been saying in the book of Ephesians. He's been exhorting them to live out the indicatives of the gospel. He wanted them to live in a manner worthy of their calling. He says in chapter 4, verse 24, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so, we've seen in this text that believers are in a spiritual battle, and they must urgently and purposefully take up the armor of God and stand firm in the evil day. First, they must fasten on the belt of truth, knowing and having confidence in the Word of God and in the gospel. And all of that holds the pieces of the armor together. And then they're to put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, which leads to holy living. Now, what application does God want us to take away from this text? Let me remind you of the story of David and Goliath. You remember David went to fight this giant Philistine because of his zeal for God's glory, for God's people. And when King Saul saw that he was going to go fight Goliath, Saul also saw that he was a young man. And so he insisted upon David putting on his own armor, putting on his own helmet, putting on his own breastplate. But what happened when David put the armor on? It was too big. It was too cumbersome. And so instead, David took the armor off, and he went armed just with a slingshot. But you know, he wasn't just armed with a slingshot. He was armed with the armor of God. Now ask yourself, are you prepared with God's armor, or are you prepared with your own idea of what gives you strength and fortitude in life? You see, you don't have to be frightened if you have God's armor on. But oftentimes, we're trying to put on Saul's armor. We're trying to put on the world's armor. We're trying to put on those things that we think make us strong or give us courage or give us strength. We often are looking to the good things that God provides us and making them into idols, thinking those things are going to make us strong, and yet they just make us more fearful and weak. Now, we must put on God's armor. So how do we do that? Let me give you four quick steps. First, spend time each day with God in His Word and in prayer, reminding yourself that He has fully equipped you to be strong and to stand. Remind yourself of those things when you're reading the Word, what God has given you to strengthen you, His pieces of armor. And then secondly, in your mind, put on each armor, recognizing what each one means and how it protects you. And then thirdly, and this is specific to these pieces that we've discussed today, ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen your faith in the truth of God's Word and Christ's work for you in the gospel. Recognize that the devil is coming at you with deceit, with propaganda. He's trying to get you to trust in something other than the truth. So prepare yourself with the truth. And then also ask him to make you to be a person who lives truthfully. Not only do you stand on the truth, but you are a person of truth. Fourthly, ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen your faith in Christ's righteousness alone. The devil will come at you trying to get you to be proud in your own righteousness or accuse you of not being good enough, and you must put on Christ's righteousness. You must remind yourself of how you've been given the righteousness of Christ. And then also ask him to help you live out of Christ's righteousness in holy living. Not just to stand in the righteousness of Christ, but live out that righteousness. And when you are in the midst of being attacked, in the midst of very difficult times, when you're faced with temptation and discouragement and anxiety and fear, look to the armor. Train your mind to instinctively and purposefully think of each item of the armor that you are wearing and what it means for you. Let's pray.